If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 2, in verse 7 for our text this morning. If you haven't been with us, we are in the midst of a series entitled The Image of God in Man. The image of God in man is something that is interwoven throughout all of theology, beginning from the creation of man to the doctrine of man and the fall of man and sin and hamartiology to the doctrine of Christ, redemption, and our glorification and resurrection. It weaves within the whole scheme of salvation, from the creation of the image of God in man to the defacement of the image of God in man, to the restoration of the image of God in man, and to the glorification of the image of God in man. So we are currently studying this image and what this image consists of and the implications and consequences of it. We began with the primary text of the Old Testament regarding the image of God, and that is Genesis 1 and verse 26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And here we find two terms of interest that describe the image of God. The Hebrew word for image, tsalem, means a shadow, an outline, or a sketch of something. And this is used 17 times in the Old Testament, five of which refer specifically to the image of God in man. The other word is likeness or demuth. And that means a copy of something, a model or a pattern. That is a likeness, a resemblance of God. These two terms, the figure of a shadow or an outline, and the figure of a portrait or model, are combined together to describe man's resemblance to God. Man was created an analog of God, a resemblance of God that constituted man unique from the rest of creation and with a status far superior than any other creature. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, we identified three essential aspects of the image of God in man. First, the creator-creature relationship. Second, man's dominion over the earth. And third, the institution of marriage. These three are all intimately related to the image of God in man. Man was created in these three relationships as the image bearer of God, a relationship to God as his creator and lawmaker. Second, a relationship to nature, being given the mandate to have dominion over it. And third, a relationship to his fellow man as epitomized in the marriage institution and relationship. Today we consider the image of God as the whole man, both body and soul. The completeness of man's creation as the image of God was a union of body and soul. So we'll read our text, chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The creation of man was a union of body and soul. And I'm not describing a Platonic dualism between the mortality of the body and the immortality of the soul, but rather the biblical doctrine of man. For the seat of the image of God is the whole man, both body and soul. And that is our text for this morning. Man was created in the image of God with a twofold nature, consisting of two essential elements, body and soul. And when God fashioned man out of the dust of the ground, He made man out of pre-existing material. In the creation of the soul, however, there was no fashioning out of pre-existing material that He had created already. Rather, it was the production of a new substance, the spiritual or immaterial soul. So here in Genesis 2:7, we have a distinction that is made between the origin of the body and the origin of the soul. And these two elements are the body and the breath or spirit of life breathed into it. And by the combination of these two, the union of these two, man becomes a living soul. So I want to consider then this text of Genesis 2:7. Consider the body as part of the image of God, and then the soul as part of the image of God. So this morning will be the body. We are told in Genesis 2:7 that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He formed Adam, that a Hebrew word for formed, yatzer, has this meaning of fashioning and forming, and that out of pre-existing material. It's used in this way to describe a potter that's fashioning his vessels out of clay. God fashioned man from the pre-existing material known as what we would call dirt. The word for dust in the Hebrew, afar, means loose dirt, as opposed to a solid mass, the dry earth. We also note in this text a play on words between man and ground. For man, we have Adam. And ground, we have Aduma. Now, the Hebrew word Adam is derived from the root Adam, which means red, reddish in color. And the Hebrew word for ground means red earth, derived from Adma. So we have a relationship in the etymology of the words. So not only is there this play of words, there is a similarity in the etymology of the words, the way they're derived. And what does that mean? It means that man is intimately related to the ground. He came out of the ground, the physical ground. From the dust of the ground, the material that Adam's body was made and fashioned of, that is, the atoms and the molecules of the dust of the earth, God fashions Adam's body. Adam was fearfully and wonderfully made. And by this immediate act of divine omnipotence, man arose from the dust. I want you to note further that being created out of the dust of the earth anticipates the fall of Adam, and in Genesis 3:19, the penalty of Adam's sin is to return to the dust. And this is nothing less than the description of physical death, to return to the dust of the earth. You see, the body of man was originally made immortal, and it was the sin of our first parents that brought mortality to the body. And if our first parents had not sinned, the body would have remained immortal. Not that the elements of the earth are immortal, only God is immortal, right? But that God would continue to confer and sustain the immortality of the body if man never sinned. If God supported Adam's body for 900 years after he sinned, then how much more could God support Adam's body without his sin? 900 million years, you see. It was the consequence of sin that brought mortality to the body. Now, the distinction between body and soul in the nature of man is corroborated numerous times in Scripture. And some of our examples are as follows. I'll read them to you. You can turn along if you'd like. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that is, the body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, the soul. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we have the physical death of killing the body, but not being able to kill the soul. And we have the destruction of the soul and body united in the resurrection of the ungodly and wicked, which is much worse. James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead. A definition of death is the separation of body and soul. Second Corinthians 5:6-9. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When man dies, his body returns to the dust of the earth, and his soul is present with the Lord in that intermediate state before the resurrection. Philippians 1:22-24. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, that is in his body, is more needful for you. So the Scriptures clearly make a distinction between body and soul. Now, I want you to be careful, though. And although the Scripture distinguishes between the body and the soul, we must be careful not to view this as a Platonic dualism. The Bible teaches that the nature of man is a unity of body and soul, consisting of these two different elements, but nonetheless a unity. In the Greek philosophy, the spiritual and the material are two different principles existing in the world, existing in parallel, and are antagonistic. That the body is the antithesis of the soul. And hence in death, when the higher substance of the soul is released from the lower substance of the body, there is freedom, and the body is released out of this prison house of the soul. This is Greek philosophy and Greek dualism. But the biblical view of man is that the body and the soul are united and are not to be thought of as separate in any way. In glory, we shall be reunited with the body shall be reunited with the soul in the resurrection. There was no room for the resurrection in Greek thought. For the body was evil. Anything physical was evil in this dualistic philosophy that they had, which crept in and overflowed into Gnosticism. And we see a lot of these Gnostics that have infiltrated the New Testament churches that Paul and John write against. So the biblical unity of the body is always a harmonious whole. And although the soul is separated from the body in death, it is but a temporary and intermediate state before the resurrection, and all things culminate in the resurrection where the body and the soul are reunited, and it is a glorified body at that. The hope is in the resurrection. That's where the body will be reunited with the soul. And the final state, the ultimate state of the body in the soul is in the resurrection, and it's reuniting together. Both on the resurrection unto life and in the damnation of the wicked. Christ says, "Marvel not at this, that the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice," speaking of the resurrection, "and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." That even in God's judgment on the wicked, there will be a reuniting of the body to the soul in the judgment of God over the wicked for eternity. But I want us to consider that every act of man is seen as an act of the whole man, both body and soul. It is not the soul that sins, but man that sins. It's not the body that sins, man sins. This notion that God loves the sinner and hates his sin is a Platonic separation of body and soul. As if the soul stands above the sin and is pure, but it's only the act of sin that comes through the body that God hates. No, it is man that sins as a unity of body and soul. And so it is the whole man that is condemned before God. And God hateth all workers, body and soul, of iniquity. It is not the body that dies. It's man that dies, and it is in the resurrection that the body will be reunited to the soul. And it is not merely the soul that Christ died for, but He died for the whole man, both body and soul. He died to redeem the whole man. And He died for your body as well as for the soul. Man is a unity of body and soul, not a dualism. So we must be careful not to incorporate a Platonic dualistic philosophy in our understanding of the nature of man. So we should look at In Genesis 2:7, we should not look at it as two separate acts, that one follows another. As if God first created the physical body and then subsequently created the soul. No, this is one act of God, separated into two aspects, but one creative act of God. And it's a single, harmonious act. God created man after His own image in one act. Why am I emphatic about this? Because it is precisely here in Genesis 2:7 that the theistic evolutionists claim that there are two separate acts of God separated by a long span of time where man evolved. So God forms man from the dust of the earth, and then man evolves over a long period of time, and then He breathes into man the breath of life in his nostrils. But this interpretation is quite a stretch. For we see in Genesis 1 that God created man in one day and by one act. And Adam was made an adult. He did not evolve. finally, I want to consider then the body as part of the image of God in some sense. I don't think it's the predominant or preeminent aspect of the image of God, but in some sense the body is involved and related to and as part of the image of God in man. And there are those who do not include the body as part of the image of God. And they emphasize the soul with its rational and moral elements to be the image of God. But man without the body is not man. Nor is Christ, as the perfect image of God, is not Christ without the body as the image of God. So we must consider then that the body is part of the image of God in some respect. Like I say, perhaps not the preeminent aspect of the image of God, but still part of the image of God nonetheless. And I give you the following reasons why the body must be included in our definition of the image of God in man. We begin to the text we've already alluded to, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God says that He created man in the image of God, not merely the soul of man in the image of God. And if you compare that with Genesis 2, 7, where man is created body and soul, then you see that there is a unity of body and soul. Secondly, the Bible represents murder as the destruction of the body. Christ says, "Fear not them which kill the body." In Genesis 9:6, we find that murder is the destruction of the image of God. So if murder is the destruction of the body, and murder is the destruction of the image of God, then the image of God must include, in some sense, the body. This is why it's a crime to be punished by death. It's a capital punishment by God Himself. "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man." That when you kill the body, you're killing the image of God. You're destroying the image of God. Third, the body is the instrument by which man expresses the image of God. The body manifests the image of God. It's what you would call the functional image of God. When man's given the mandate to have to replenish the earth and to have dominion over the earth, how is he going to do that? He functions in his body. He expresses the image of God from his body. You can't replenish the earth without the use of the body, nor can you till the garden without the use of the body. So the body becomes the functional image of God. So therefore, it's absolutely necessary that man's body be included as the image of God to express the image of God. Third, which we've mentioned already, is that the body is immortal as well as the soul. Our bodies shall be raised and reunited with our soul in our eternal and glorified state. So although they return to the dust, but in the resurrection they'll be raised and reunited, glorified. Christ redeemed the whole man, both body and soul. And it is in the resurrection, where the saints will most fully appear as the image of God. So immortality of the body is part of the image of God. Fifth. Christ, as the image of God par excellence, can never be separated from His body. At the incarnation, Christ assumed that holy thing in the Virgin Mary and brought His human nature, that human nature, into union with His divine person, both body and soul. And after He completed the work of redemption, that it was necessary for Him to take upon Himself a full humanity to suffer the consequences and penalty of sin, and to merit a perfect righteousness before God. And He had to do that in His body. And after He has completed the work of redemption, He died on His cross, and His human body was separated from His human soul, but still in union with His divine person. That body that laid in the grave for 3 days was in union with the divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when He raised from the dead, His human body being reunited with His human soul, He ascended through the heavens bodily. And there He's at the right hand of God, wearing that humanity in His body. It is the glorified, exalted Christ that wears the body. And we shall see Him in the resurrection in that body. And He is the perfect image of God. I want you to turn to a passage in Hebrews 10:5. And here we have a quotation of Psalm 40 where Christ is speaking to His Father during the incarnation, where He's assuming that holy thing in the Virgin Mary. Where Christ, and this is referring to Christ's incarnation. So we read in verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared Me." In the eternal covenant of grace, in the covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the redemption of God's elect, God prepared a body for Christ. It was purposed from eternity and decreed before the foundation of the world that Christ would assume this body in the fullness of time. And this is the glorified body that Christ now wears in His exalted state at God's right hand, and as our high priest and intercessor. So I want to suggest to you that the body of Adam that was formed out of the dust of the earth was created in the image of the body that was prepared for Christ, the eternal Son of God from eternity. Now, I'm not saying that Christ had a body from eternity. Christ's body was created, and He assumed it at the point of His incarnation. And although this is somewhat speculative, it is possible that the body prepared for Christ in the eternal counsel of God was the blueprint of the body of Adam. And I'll leave it to you to take it further than that, and to ponder on that. Jesus Christ is the image of God par excellence. He is the image of the invisible God, we're told, the firstborn of every creature. He is the brightness of God's glory and the very image of God's essence. And it is Jesus Christ in His exalted and glorified humanity as the very image of God par excellence that we shall see in the resurrection. And if the body of Christ is part of that image, how much more can we say that it is the body as part of the image of God in man? So those are my five arguments. We cannot separate the body from the soul. So much false theology is based upon that and a false understanding of the image of God. There is a unity of body and soul. And unlike pagan philosophy, body and soul are not antagonistic. They are in unity and shall forever be in unity, either in the damnation of the wicked or in the glorification of God's people. Body and soul. But to Greek philosophy, the body was evil, and the body was the prison house of the soul. So make that distinction. I think it's important. We'll continue with the soul. And it's the soul, I think, that's the preeminent image of God in man. But I did had to mention body, because I think we cannot write off the body as part of the image of God. Our Father,